And the first step towards a work of art is this. You've got to get the big picture in place before you can work on the detail. You've got to get that outline right where it needs to be before you can begin to work on, say, the background nuances and the colors and the things that we tend to want to jump ahead and get involved with, rather than taking things a step at a time. Would it surprise you to learn that God does the same thing in our life? In fact, if we are going to be His poema, His workmanship, His masterpiece, His work of art, we've got to start with the big picture. God's great outline for your life and my life. Now, you might be asking yourself the question this morning, what is this outline for our lives? What is the outline of God doing this masterful work within our lives look like? Well, God does give us the big picture for our lives. And we understand the big picture for our lives. We understand the broad outline for our lives. It's amazing how the details begin to fall into place. So much so that if you understand God's big picture outline for your life, I believe you will never find yourself asking the question, gee, I wonder what the will of God is for my life. I wonder what I need to be doing with my life. I wonder how I need to be investing my life today. This morning, in our continuing study through the book of Matthew, we're going to come face to face with a section of Scripture that I believe provides for us that big picture outline for our lives. It is such a powerful passage of Scripture that it even has its own name to describe it. Much like the Sermon on the Mount has its own name, much like, say, the Lord's Prayer has its own name, the passage we are focusing in on today has a name. It's called the Great Commission. And I have come to believe that in my years walking with the Lord personally and my years in ministry, that those who understand this passage of Scripture will never go through their lives wondering where they fit into God's plan. Those who understand this passage of Scripture will never wake up in the morning and just say, gee, I wonder what God wants me to do with my life. Three very important things that we're going to discover in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20 this morning. Number one, we're going to discover a thing or two about the involvement of our lives. What does God want to have as your number one priority in life, the number one thing that He calls you and me and all people who claim to be Christians to be involved with in life? Secondly, we're going to see the investment of life. We're going to discover who we are to focus in on in this great work of God that He desires all people to be involved with. And finally, we're going to see the information, the communication, the content, if you will, that God desires for us to relay within this life. And let me tell you, if you understand these three things, you will never again look at your life, no matter what kind of decisions you have to make in life, no matter what forks in the road you come to in life, you will never have to, say, set up an appointment with a pastor and say, gee, I wonder what God's will is for me. You'll never have to call a pastor with a Q&A program on the radio and say, I don't understand what God's purpose is for my life. You get this one. You got a compass heading. It'll take you through even the darkest night, even the stormiest conditions, and get you smack dab in the middle of where God has always intended you to be. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our eyes and our minds to such a life-changing set of truths this morning. Father, we thank You this morning that Your Word does give to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And boy, if there is a part of us as human beings that I believe You created within our souls, Lord, that we absolutely cannot live without, it's got to be having that sense of purpose, that sense of meaning, that sense that our lives are significant and really matter. Lord, I pray this morning for those who perhaps have gone through their lives bouncing off one circumstance to another, maybe settling for things like living for the weekend or just trying to achieve worldly aims, things that are never going to last as their purpose in life. I pray You'd elevate their eyes and their minds to see why we're here in the first place and the best way we can invest our lives. Lord, for those who are following you, I pray that this would be a message that would encourage them to excel still more. Maybe there's even some who have received your truth, who really know your truth, but somehow have found themselves sitting on the sidelines in your great program to reach this world. I pray that this would be their wake-up call, that you would put them back in the game, Lord, and allow their lives to count. Lord, we don't know how many days we have left till Jesus returns, but we do know this, whether there are many or few, we want to be found faithful in your eyes. We want to be found occupying when you return. Oh, to hear those words from you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful with a little, I'll appoint you over much." Teach us this morning what it means to be faithful with a little, Lord. We ask that you would speak to us individually, personally, in a powerful way. Lead us into truth through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Matthew, we discover that Jesus is getting ready to depart. We've gone through the sufferings of Christ on the cross. We've gone through the absolute cluelessness of the disciples regarding the resurrection of Jesus. We've seen the many infallible proofs that Jesus gave to verify the fact that his rising from the dead wasn't just some neat religious idea or a spiritual sentiment, but a rock-solid fact of human history. We have seen how Jesus has restored his disciples, how he invested that amazing 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, building into the disciples those things that they would absolutely and essentially need in order to carry on the work. But now Jesus is preparing to depart. And boy, as they say, last words are lasting words. If you've ever studied the famous last words of people, you discover that an entire life can be summed up in the last words spoken by a person before they depart this earth. And our Lord Jesus Christ is no exception. These are the last recorded words of Jesus that we find recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, that is the disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, if you were with us in our Wednesday night study, we got all the way through that one verse on Wednesday night because it's an essential to understand. I don't know how many of you have ever found yourself in a frustrating employment situation, a job that just drove you crazy. Well, one of the surest ways to have a job situation that absolutely will drive you nuts is this: to have a job situation where your employer gives you all of the responsibility to get a job done, but none of the authority. Every time you try to do something, you find yourself running into some bureaucratic barricade or some overwhelming obstacle that just keeps you from doing the job the way it needs to be done. Well, Jesus is not a bad employer. He knows that the first thing that we need, if we're going to get the job done, is authority. And we spent quite a bit of time talking about this authority, the Greek word exousia, that meant a delegated kind of authority, the kind of authority that a person receives from a much higher source. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." What kind of authority did Jesus demonstrate in his earthly ministry? Well, he demonstrated the authority to teach as no one else had ever taught before. In the Sermon on the Mount, you might recall that Jesus had the nerve, the audacity, to be able to say regarding the Old Testament Scriptures, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who despitefully use you." Do you understand what a radical statement that is? For someone to stand up and say, "But I say to you," regarding God's truth, is authority with a capital A. What Jesus was saying is, "I have the authority to speak to you on God's truth because I am the author." An author has the authority to tell you what the Word means. And that's why people were blown away by Jesus' teachings. He didn't say, well, some scholars say this, and some people believe this, and over on this side they are, you know, they're on this camp, and this camp believes the other, and you got to just evaluate and sort of measure. He goes, no, here's the truth, with a capital T, as only the author can render it. He had that kind of authority. When we share the word of Jesus Christ, we go with His authority. That gives me such boldness. You know, we just had the opportunity to do some really radical on-campus ministry at the University of New Mexico. And part of that included a debate with an actual Wiccan high priest. People say, well, where do you get the guts, where do you get the nerve to debate a witch? Especially around Halloween. I'll tell you where I get the nerve and the guts. I'm not preaching myself. I'm not coming in and saying, man, I think I got this groovy philosophy of life, and if you watch me on the Quality Value Channel, I'll send you my tapes to straighten out your life because I think I've really got it together now. No, the thing that gives us power is not our words, but His word. And when people ask you the toughest questions about the Christian life, boy, how many of you have been bombarded by this one at one time or another? How can you Christians say that your way is the only way? I mean, there's all these religions out there. How can you say your way is the only way? Don't you think that's a little narrow-minded? Well, I've been asked that question a few times. And at first I'd try to do a song and dance about, well, you know, it only makes sense and logically and this. You know, I've given all that up. I just simplify it now. I say to people, I don't say that. You say, you Christians, I don't say that. I didn't come up with this. It was Jesus Christ who in John 14:6 said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Hey, if you got a problem with that, take it up with Him. That's authority, you see. Along with that kind of authority, Jesus has given us the authority, the power of God's Holy Spirit to be able to share. He's given us the authority when the Holy Spirit begins to transform our lives, to be able to say to people, don't just listen to me because I'm sharing with you a Bible verse or two. You can listen to me about spiritual things because you can see the difference that Jesus makes in a life demonstrated in us. Oh, in the gospel, in the book of Acts, chapter 4, we are told that Peter and John stood before the same seasoned group of political power brokers who orchestrated the death of Jesus Christ. And they boldly proclaimed that there was salvation in no other name, for there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And we're told their reaction was stunning. It says that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and recognized them as uneducated and untrained men, they recognized them as having been with Jesus. That's authority. A changed life is authority. Now, if you want to go through life without authority, hey, ignore God's word. Share your 2 cents worth and see how far you get. If you want to go through life and have people questioning you at every turn, you know, have a very slapdash, very incomplete knowledge of God's word and how it relates to life. Boy, you're going to be struggling for answers all over the place. But if you really want to go through your life without authority, don't walk your talk. You know, you might have all the answers, but if your life is saying something else, if you are the meanest, most cranky, touchy person, and yet you're talking about loving one another with the love of the Lord, people go, well, it sounds good, but I sure don't see it in you. You know, one commentator once said that Christianity hasn't been tried and found wanting. Rather, it's been found wanting for triers. May that not be true about us. May people see the love of Jesus Christ in us. May they experience that love as they see us, even in the challenges of life, even when things are as hard as they could ever be. May people know and understand the difference Jesus makes. That's authority, you see. All authority, Jesus said, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. When we go forth and begin to impact this world with the love and truth of Jesus, we are not alone. We have all the resources of heaven, even the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead goes with us. That is not just responsibility, gang. That's authority. And having that authority, having the backing of heaven itself behind us, Well, now we've got to deal with our responsibility. Great. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I'm going to give you that same authority, but authority to do what? Now, isn't that a challenging question? For many of us, especially in Bible-believing Christian circles, we tend to believe the be-all and end-all of the Christian life is the moment we gave our life to Jesus Christ. If you ask somebody, well, what has God done in your life? Chances are, if they are an evangelical Christian, a Bible-believing Christian, they'll share with you their testimony of how Jesus made Himself real to them, how they began to understand God's truth, and that glorious moment, maybe when they went forward in an altar call at a Billy Graham crusade or after a church service, and they made that decision to invite Jesus into their lives. And I got to tell you, that is a highlight moment. I love telling people how I went into a theater in Oxnard, California in 1973, a stone-cold atheist, and came out of that theater after a Billy Graham film with a genuine relationship with God that obviously changed my life in some pretty radical ways. I love sharing that story, but that's not the end of the story. You know, we tend to think, oh, well, I accepted Jesus. The credits are going to roll. The theme music's going to come up. We live happily ever after, right? Wrong. That's just the beginning of the story. The story that God wants to do in your life and my life. One of the toughest questions, I think. You know, I get asked tough questions all the time in my line of work, but one of the single toughest questions any believer in Christ will ever wrestle with, the toughest question you will ever wrestle with in the Christian life, is this. Now what? Now what do I do? What does God want me to do now that I've received this new life in Jesus Christ? Have you ever asked yourself that basic a question? Now what? What, God, do you want me to do with this day? What, God, do you want me to do with the length of days that you've given to me, whether they're many or whether they're few? What do I do now with my life, Lord, now that I know Jesus? Well, here's your answer. Verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now, notice, here we get our marching orders. The first thing that you and I are to do, now that we're Christians, now, and may I say before I go any further, this is not Jesus' instructions for pastors. This is not Jesus' instructions for apostles. This is not Jesus' instructions just for evangelists or people that we meet in the Bible. This is God's standard operating procedure for every person who names the name of Jesus. And guess what? That includes you. That includes you. Wherever you are in life, whatever circumstance you find yourself in life, whatever you define yourself professionally or relationally, this is you. What does Jesus tell you and me to do? Go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Now, I realize whenever this passage is brought up in Christian circles, invariably people are going, oh boy, he's going to tell me I've got to go to Africa to serve God. Well, maybe some of you will go to Africa to serve God. I can't tell you what God is going to lay on your heart as far as how this fills out. But before this becomes so intimidating, we miss its simplicity. Understand something. This word go here is extremely significant in the original language. The grammatical form of this verb carries the idea of an ongoing action. Not a one-time event, but an ongoing action. Dare I say, even a lifestyle. In essence, we could translate this, as you are going. Now, that puts a completely different spin on this Great Commission passage, doesn't it? Serving the Lord, fulfilling the Great Commission, is not one heroic act. It is something we are to do with every day of our life. As we are going, we are to be making disciples. Wherever you are, whatever your hand finds to do, God can use you in a powerful way. You know, it's funny. Sometimes when the subject of sharing our faith comes up, the idea of connecting others with the love of Jesus Christ, we think, oh man, I could never do that. Man, I've got to go to an evangelism training seminar and learn a 5-point whammy and 10 great questions that non-believers ask, and I got to be loaded for bear and ready, you know, to really tackle this, to really take it on. And once I'm trained, you see, once I've had all this background, then and only then will I open my mouth and share my faith. Well, understand something. Very interesting. In the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 8, where Jesus gives to His disciples His marching orders, the last words recorded of Jesus before His ascension in the book of Acts, He says this, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth." Notice what Jesus is saying here. He isn't saying, you shall do the work of witnessing. You shall start knocking on your neighbor's doors with magazines to sell them. You shall... No, he doesn't say, you shall take the four spiritual laws and begin to, you know, go come up to complete strangers on the street and tap, like, would you like to hear about... No, he isn't saying... Notice what he's saying here. You shall be My witnesses. Witnessing in its most pure form is not something you do. It's something, catch this, you are. The minute you received Jesus as your personal Savior, you became a witness. Now, let's take the word witness out of the churchy realm, and let's bring it into the realm of reality here. When you hear the word witness and you're not in church, what immediately comes to your mind? Probably a court of law, right? An individual who's called to be a witness is someone who's brought into a court who testifies about things they themselves have seen and experienced. They bring their particular perspective into the proceedings so that the truth can be arrived at. That is precisely the meaning of the term in the Scriptures. A witness isn't someone that talks in King James English and carries a tambourine and acts weird and bizarre. A witness isn't someone that rides around on a bicycle with a little name tag on it and shows up at inopportune moments at your house. A witness is someone who has had a genuine relationship with God, a genuine experience with God, and doesn't mind telling other people about it. What they've seen and what they've heard. And you know, when you've had this experience, you just can't keep it to yourself. I love what Paul said about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 14. There he wrote, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma of death leading to death, to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ." You know what Paul is saying here? He goes, the minute you became a Christian, you became a smelly person. You became a smelly person. Have you ever been around a person that you kind of identified with a certain fragrance? I won't name names, but when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, there was a fellow who came on staff after me who was fairly well-known, very well-known in Christian circles. But because he came on at the time, we didn't really have office space for him, and so whenever he would have a counseling appointment, he'd ask me if he could use my office. And I thought, okay, yeah, sure, that's fine, no problem. Well, this guy, and I don't know how else to say this, this guy really liked Polo cologne. I mean, really liked Polo cologne. So much so that when he would get done, I'd walk in there and I'd go, "Whoa! Man, my office smells like Polo." I mean, I could throw away my jug au brut, you know, because I didn't have to worry about cologne anymore. Just sitting in my office after this guy got done, I'd have the same fragrance. And I wouldn't have to ask if this guy had used my office or not. I know, because that fragrance was there. Do you realize, spiritually, that's what happens to you and to me when we become Christians. We, in a sense, smell like Jesus. We bring that fragrance with us wherever we go. Now, for some people, when they come face to face with Jesus, well, oh man, that's the worst thing. It's just the fragrance of death. I want to be around it. But for those whom God is dealing with, for those whom God is drawing to Himself, they're going to go, wow, man, that smells good. And isn't it funny, of all of our senses, how the sense of smell is probably one of the most overwhelming, attention-getting senses that we have. You see, that's what witnessing is all about. It's allowing God's presence to make a greater argument for our faith than anything else we could ever do. People will react to that presence. And so that's what Jesus is saying here. As you're going, as you are going about your life, as you are fulfilling your duties in a day, as you are going, make disciples. You see, it's something that happens that is just as real when that person decides, man, I am going to go to Africa. I am going to go to India. I am going to go to some place where the name of Jesus or the Word of God is not known. I'm going to make that. As they're going, man, they're being a disciple. But it is equally true that you can, as you are going to the store, spread the fragrance of Jesus Christ. As you are in the checkout line, how you deal with that person who is having a hard day behind there and maybe has had 10 different people before you just either blow them off indifferently or been difficult to. The moment you just take a moment and say, man, how are you doing? How are things going for you today? The moment you have a smile on your face, and boy, you know, I'll tell you, you want to drive people crazy? Just smile. Because people wonder what you're up to. You know, people wonder why you're so different. Boy, that is where it begins. Oh, the most glorious day, I think, in the Christian life is that wonderful day when a non-believer looks at you or at me and says, man, what is so different about you? Where do you get this love? Where do you get this joy? Where do you get this patience with people? You know, why do you have such different moral standards than the average person in this world? You know, when someone asks you that kind of a question, share away. Tell them about Jesus. You know, it's such a sad thing when we have to say to people, oh, you ought to listen to me about God. I know my life's a wreck, and I know, you know, I'm a real hypocrite and inconsistent and all this. And I mean, we want to say, well, you know, don't look at me, look at Jesus. Yeah, I understand all of that. None of us are perfect. But, you know, our lives should adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, in the book of Titus, it talks about servants. In all things, letting your life adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word adorn means to serve like a picture frame. Hey, I've gone to a lot of shows at museums. My mom is a professional artist, so I've been raised around this stuff. But I guarantee you, for all the art shows that I've been to, for all the art museums I've visited, I have never once gone to an art museum and gone, wow, look at that picture frame. That is a stunning picture frame. Oh, you know that picture of that lady with a funny smile in the picture? Yeah, forget about it. Oh, man, Da Vinci, boy, he really chose a great picture frame for this. No, a picture frame will adorn the main focus, you see, but not substitute for it. Our lives in the same way are to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ, not substitute for it. They're not to get in the way of it, you see. Someone put barbed wire around the Mona Lisa, people would probably be talking about the barbed wire around the Mona Lisa. But properly framed, that masterpiece will shine. The masterpiece that God is painting in our lives will so shine as well. And so Jesus says, go, and as you are going, therefore, make disciples of all nations. Now notice what our target is in the Christian life. I think it's very significant the word Jesus chooses here. Jesus doesn't say, go and make believers. That's what we tend to think in the Christian life. Boy, if you're going to be a fruitful Christian, you've got to make a lot of believers out there. Got to share it. Got to get people, close that deal, pray the prayer. You know, if you're out there in the business world, you're involved with sales someplace, man, that's how your success is evaluated, right? Closing the deal, get them to sign on the line. You know, that's how we tend to think in the Christian life. We tend to think, oh man, you know, I heard that 70 people came forward in an altar call last week. Whoa, man, that's great ministry. Hey, don't get me wrong. I'm all for altar calls and 70 people coming forward. But notice, Jesus didn't just say, do altar calls. He said, make disciples. Now, the word disciple is a very interesting word. It literally means, the Greek word mathetes, it means a committed learner. In that day and age, before we had distractions like, say, cable television and, you know, satellite radio and whatnot, people would be so enamored of particular teachers in Jewish culture, of, say, particular rabbis, that they would want to learn everything that rabbi knew. And the only way you could really learn in that culture wasn't to sign up for, say, some correspondence classes or you know, listen to some audio tapes or something. The way you learned as a disciple would be to commit yourself to living with that rabbi, to following that rabbi, to being around that rabbi, say, 12 hours a day. In Jesus' case, with his disciples, we see that, don't we? Jesus called the 12 that they might be with him for 3 straight years, 24/7. They were with Jesus, and Jesus had the opportunity to rub off on them. That's what making disciples is all about. It's not something, I think, that you can really mass produce. I mean, granted, I think it's important for us to give people the opportunities to receive Jesus as their Savior. I think it's great when we give people mass opportunities to receive Jesus as their Savior. But just because someone has prayed the prayer doesn't mean the job's done yet. We are called to make disciples. How do you do that? How do you make a disciple? Well, we get the key here in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now, here's our job description. When we get the opportunity to pray with someone to receive Jesus as their personal Savior, our job is to come alongside of them and make sure certain spiritual benchmarks have been achieved within their life. The first one that Jesus talks about here, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Baptism. That's a place to start. Now, a word about baptism. We need to understand that being baptized does not save you. If you don't have Jesus Christ in your heart when you were water baptized, all you're going to get out of baptism is wet. That's it. In the New Testament, we do not see baptism as being likened to conversion. We see people coming to faith in Christ and then following through in the ritual, in the ordinance of water baptism. Why? You have to understand what water baptism symbolizes. In the book of Romans, chapter 6, we discover what water baptism is really all about and the picture that it portrays. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. You see, water baptism is a picture visibly of an invisible baptism that takes place the moment you receive Jesus as your personal Savior. The moment you receive Jesus as your personal Savior, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that we were by one Spirit baptized into one body. The word to baptize means to immerse. It was a term that was used in the clothing business to describe the process of taking a piece of white cloth, immersing it in dye, so that every fiber of that cloth would be affected by that dye, and then bringing it back up. Well, what an appropriate word to describe what happens to us when Christ comes into our heart. Spiritually, we are changed from the inside out. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. We die with Jesus, if you will. We believe that he died on the cross for our sins. We believe our sins, our fallen nature, was paid for by Jesus when he died on the cross. But then we are raised up through faith in him in his resurrection. We are raised, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, this beautiful phrase, to newness of life. an eternal life in Christ. And so when we are water baptized, what we are saying publicly is something that has already taken place in our hearts spiritually. As I said, if you don't have the Spirit of God in your heart when you're water baptized, don't count on Him coming in the middle of the process. All you're going to get out of that is probably wet and probably a little bit more legalistic and proud of your own spirituality. But if you realize that we are not saved by any work, as Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, but by faith in Jesus, when you're baptized, you see, you want to do that because you want to tell the world what God has done in your life. You want to share visibly what God has done in your heart invisibly. You want to declare publicly something that is of utter and total worth to you personally. That's what baptism is all about. And that's why baptism was a big deal. Hey, baptism doesn't save you, but because you're saved, you should want to be baptized. How many of you have taken that step of obedience in your walk with Jesus Christ? You know, I think sometimes we minimize this because we're so worried about cult groups and aberrant teaching that says it's necessary for salvation that we don't put baptism in its proper place. Have you been baptized? Jesus said it is part and parcel of the normal Christian experience. You might be saying, well, when I was a little kid, they took me to a church and they put some drops of water on my head. I guess I've been baptized. No, you haven't. Remember, understand this. Baptism is a picture of your identifying with the death of Jesus Christ and identifying with His resurrection. It is a picture of you dying to the old life, being raised to the new. I don't know how a baby can do that. And we never see, for instance, in the Bible, any picture of infants or people too young to make a conscious decision to say yes to faith in God being baptized. So if you've never been baptized as a believer, as an adult, as a conscious decision to say, Jesus is my Savior and I'm identifying with Him, the Great Commission says, you need to. You need to. Hey, we're going to have a baptism coming up before too long. Pray about that. We've got a sign-up sheet out there for people that want to be baptized. Put your name down if you want to make this God-glorifying decision to make your stand for Jesus Christ. Notice he says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Part and parcel, understand, of being a disciple is not just taking a stand for God, as baptism portrays, but it's also getting to know God personally. Getting to know what you believe and why you believe it about a relationship with God. That is something that is not just for pastors, gang. It's not just for hosts of radio programs. It's for everybody, you see. The more we get to know God, the more we begin to understand His truth, the more effective we can be in this world, the more consistent we can have in our own experience in our walk with God. Notice the most fundamental truth we've got to understand is this. Who is God? Who is God anyway? Who is God in reality? Oh, these days, boy, everywhere you go, everybody's got a different opinion on that subject. But what does Jesus tell us? The bottom line, basic thing you've got to understand about God in the Scripture is. I think it's contained in this passage, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, notice two truths here. We can get real deep on this. I want to give you an overview. Maybe you're going to want to dig a little bit deeper into this. But here we see represented a doctrine that a lot of people have a hard time with. It's called the doctrine of the Trinity. The fact that there is one God, but He exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father's not the Son. The Son's not the Father. The Father's not the Holy Spirit. They are distinct in personhood, but one in their unity as the only true and living God. Now you're saying, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Well, yeah, I would agree with you. It's hard for our finite human minds to wrap around a concept of one God existing in three persons who are distinct, yet one at the same time. But that's what the Bible teaches, both in the Old Testament and in the New, believe it or not. One of the most famous statements in the Old Testament about the oneness of God is found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, and verse 4. Maybe you're familiar with it. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How fascinating. We look at that, and some people who deny this doctrine of the Trinity say, see, God is one and only one, and that's a proof text. Whoa, wait a minute, partner. That word one in Hebrew is a very interesting word. You know, there's two words that can be translated one in Hebrew. One is yakid. That means one and only one. In other words, if I were going to say there is one dove on this pulpit, I would use the word yakid. But if I were to say, walk outside and see a flock of doves come over, and I were to point at that flock of doves and say, there is one flock of doves, I would use a very different word in Hebrew, the Hebrew word echad. That is a word that refers to a compound unity, or a unity made up of many parts, more than one part. How interesting, of the words that God inspired Moses to write, here in Deuteronomy 6:4, guess which word he chose? When he chose to say, the Lord your God is one. Not yakid, but echad. A compound unity, you see. That's the same word, for instance, we find in the book of Genesis when it speaks about, for this cause a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Echad, a compound unity. In God's eyes, one. But made up of two persons. The triunity, if you want to use that word of God, works the same way. We have one God who exists in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Boy, I can't think of a better place to start if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus than to understand His nature as God. His relationship to His Father as God. The role of the Holy Spirit as God in our salvation. If you want to dig deep into this, I'd suggest you read through Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 11. There we see all three members of the Trinity getting involved with our salvation. So we see that they're to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I commanded you. But what's this all about? You know, we could talk about all things that Jesus commanded us. And I think if you really want to sum all that up, we could point to that conversation that Jesus had with a lawyer of his day, when he said, what's the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said, the greatest commandment in the law is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Jesus said, and a second is like it. In other words, the very same level. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You want to be observing all things that Jesus commanded? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, the story is told of a rabbi who was once challenged in a debate to sum up the entire message of the Bible while standing on one foot. So the rabbi picked up his foot and said, love God and love your neighbor. The rest is commentary. Go and learn. Very simple, isn't it? Ah, but the application, that's the challenge, is it not? Notice the key word here, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. Not teaching them to acknowledge all things I commanded you. Go, right on, Lord, that's good stuff. Not teaching them to say, observe whether their neighbor is following through on all things that the Lord commanded, but observing. You know, it's not enough to know God's command. It's only enough when we are known by God's command, that people see them practiced within our lives. Not just proclaimed with our lips, but practiced on a day-by-day basis. If you have to run up to people and say, well, you know, I'm a very loving person, you know, you need to recognize that, you probably missed it. But when the love of Jesus Christ rules in us, when Jesus begins to change us from the inside out, that fragrance of Jesus' presence diffusing from us wherever we go, oh, this great commission will no longer be the great omission in our life. It will not be something that we leave to the professionals. It will be something that changes us from the inside out. Let's pray and ask the Lord to make that reality for us. Father, we thank You this morning that Your Word cannot be more clear as to our purpose in life. Thank You for giving us the authority and the power of the Holy Spirit to carry out Your command. But Lord, as we are going, as we are about the life circumstance we find ourselves in, my prayer this morning is that as a fellowship, each and every one of us would just, before your throne right now, Lord, honestly say, Lord, help me to make disciples of all nations. Help me to demonstrate the difference being a disciple of yours, a committed learner of yours, makes within a life. Help me to reach out to one other person who's on the outside looking in and touch them with that love and that message of newness of life in Christ. Lord, my prayer is if there are those that perhaps have given a profession of faith in you, have a genuine relationship with you, but have never taken that bold stand to publicly declare their faith through baptism, that they might make that decision to follow through on that as your Great Commission tells us to. But I thank you as well, Lord, that throughout the Christian life, what are we to be about the business of doing? It's getting to know you better and sharing out of the overflow of that beautiful relationship we have with you. Help us to see that big picture for our lives. For as we seize each and every day as an opportunity to get to know your love, to receive your love, and to relate it to others, to fall more in love with your word and to be able to share with others the amazing discoveries we are making as you make your reality known to us. Lord, the Great Commission is going to be fulfilled in our lives. May the Great Commission not be a great omission in our lives, but quite literally, the outline for the beautiful work that you do in us, making us into that masterpiece you've called us to be. For the glory of God, in Jesus' name, amen.